Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
At the end of the first chapter of Daniel, we are told, or it is suggested, that God gave Daniel three things. He gave him wisdom, that's said explicitly, influence, which flowed from his wisdom, and health, which issued in long life. It's an interesting thing, however, that when we come to the second chapter of this book, immediately each of those three things is either disregarded on the one hand or threatened on the other. We presume that when Daniel finished his years of training, he was inducted into the company of the wise men of Babylon, those whom the king refers to in verse 2 as the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. But we have to remember that he was still a very young man. If he was taken away to Babylon at a particularly young age, we guess that he may have been 15 or 16. Then at this point in his life, having finished his 3 years of training, he is only 18 or 19, and this means that he must obviously have been low man on the pole. There were a lot of people here among the company of these astrologers and magicians that had far more influence, were much older, and from a human point of view, contained greater wisdom than his own. He was what we might call an apprentice wise man, a junior magi. We see it in the story, of course, because when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream and approached these astrologers to tell him the dream and interpret it, Daniel and his friends aren't even mentioned. As a matter of fact, they didn't even learn about the dream until later, after the king had already pronounced sentence on the wise men, and Daniel and his friends were about to be killed along with the others. So at this stage in his life, though God had blessed him, and though he had graduated from the king's school, he nevertheless had no power, humanly speaking, and negligible influence. And moreover, his life wasn't all that certain either. He wasn't in on the discussion that took place between the chief astrologers and Nebuchadnezzar, but when the king got angry with the astrologers, he decided to do away with the entire company of them, and that included Daniel and his friends. So although he'd done nothing, and he hadn't even achieved a position of importance, he was nevertheless in great danger of losing his life. It was in a situation like this that God blessed Daniel and brought him to the forefront of leadership in Babylon. Now, it's important to see that, it was God who brought Daniel to the fore, because Daniel could never have done this himself, and if he had been able to do it himself, it would have meant nothing. His influence would have risen, but it would have fallen again, just as was the case with the other wise men. But it wasn't that way. God was with Daniel, and God worked in Daniel's life to bring him to this position of great responsibility and leadership, even though he was young. As far as the other astrologers were concerned, he had no power, no influence, no wisdom, and he was even in danger of losing his life. But God had nevertheless given him wisdom. And God was going to prolong his life, and it was through the circumstances of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that God was going to raise him to a position of great influence. You see, that really is the point that ties the first chapter of Daniel with the second. And indeed, it's the point that ties the entire book together. Because the chief theme of Daniel is the sovereignty of God, and the sovereignty of God means the sovereignty of God in circumstances. Sometimes things come into our lives that are disquieting, and if our God is not a God of circumstances, then those things are profoundly troubling, because They mean that life is chaotic, that there is no order, or if there is order, there's no guarantee that we can continue in it or be part of it. Our life just becomes meaningless. We're adrift on a sea of circumstances and subject to the waves of chance. And yet here is God, the God of circumstances, that directs the life of Daniel and directs the circumstances of our lives as well. If we have a God like that, a God who is the God of circumstances, who has a plan for our lives and who can direct them and most certainly will direct them and preserve them to accomplish what he wants, then we can rest in that plan. We may not know what the future holds. Daniel certainly didn't know what the future held. But we can know that God holds the future and will hold us and enable us to serve him in a way that will bring honor to his name and be a blessing to others. And that's Daniel's story. The second chapter begins by saying, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. Nebuchadnezzar was not the first statesman who has been troubled by bad dreams, nor will he be the last. Statesmen, many of them, have bad memories of the past. Things that they have done rise up to haunt them in the quiet watches of the night. And most statesmen, wise statesmen at least, have forebodings about the future. They see the problems of the time, the magnitude of the problems. They recognize, at least if they're wise, they recognize their own limitations, and I suppose many dream troubled dreams. Yet Nebuchadnezzar's dream was different than the dreams of most statesmen. Most of our dreams arise out of our subconscious, things that we remember that come back to mind in the night, or our subconscious fears, which we repress during the day, but which emerge at night when our mind is more relaxed to trouble us. Most dreams are like that. Not so with this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was given to him by God, the true God, who was the God of Daniel. And because this dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar by God, it was a sure thing. It was a revelation. It was a revelation of important events to come. The only problem was Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten his dream. You ever have a dream and then forget it? You wake up in the morning and you remember you had a significant dream, but you can't remember what the dream was. This was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. Because this was a dream that had been given to him by God, he was particularly, we would say, divinely troubled. And so he did what kings did in those days. He called together the people that were there to help him. After all, king can't do everything. But you have magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers around to do. This was his Congress and Senate. And he turned to these men, his helpers, and he said to them, I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. And the astrologers replied quite rationally, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Now, before I go on, let me do a parenthesis here and note that at this point in the book of Daniel, the language, which in the first chapter has been Hebrew, becomes Aramaic, a related but different language. In the Aramaic section of the book, beginning with verse 4, in fact, immediately after the word Aramaic, continues to the end of chapter 7, at which point the book begins to be written in Hebrew again. Most of us know that the Old Testament, for the most part, is written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. There are a few exceptions, and this is one of them. These middle sections, middle chapters of Daniel. And that's an interesting thing. For one thing, it tells us that God had a special concern for the Babylonians. Here is a portion of the book that deals chiefly with the things that happened to Daniel and his three friends in Babylon and concerns the Babylonian emperors, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius, the ones who are going to come later in the book. When Daniel writes down the portions of the book that have to do primarily with the Babylonians, he writes in Aramaic because Aramaic was the Babylonian language. But when in chapter 8 he passes on to future things, things that concern the Jews, his own people especially, he goes back to Hebrew. So if this tells us nothing else, it at least tells us that God, who inspired the writing of the book, was concerned with both peoples. He was concerned with the Babylonians, on the one hand, because portions of the book were written in their language for their understanding, and he was concerned for the Jews, and portions of the book were written in the traditional language of their scriptures. But there's more to it than that. This is a great argument for the authenticity of the book, and I say it for this reason. After the people had returned from Babylon to their own country following the 70 years of exile, the language in Canaan was Aramaic. That's because they had learned Aramaic when they were there in Babylon. Now, what kind of a person is it, if this is an imposture, this book, if it's not authentically written by Daniel, what kind of a person is it who would write a book partly in one language and partly in the other? If this was written by an impostor at a later date, that is a much later date, it would have been written entirely in Aramaic because that was the language of the people. If it was something written by an impostor but at an earlier date, it would have been written in Hebrew. What kind of person is it who would write part of it in one language and part of it in the other? Well, the only rational answer to that kind of question is a man exactly like Daniel. That is, a man who was a Jew and who had been trained to speak Hebrew, but who learned Aramaic during the schooling that is described for us in chapter 1, and who, when he wrote to the people among whom God had placed him and for whom he was concerned, wrote in Aramaic, but who, when he wrote for his own people, wrote in the traditional language of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's a very interesting sidelight that comes from the text of the book. But as I say, what the text tells us is that the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, and they said, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Now, that didn't satisfy Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. And he wanted to put the obligation upon the astrologers, so he replied, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it," he adds a little threat at this point, quite a big threat, "I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Have you ever been in a conversation that just didn't go well? It seemed to be starting off well, but then it just went from bad to worse. Everything that's said makes the situation more rigid and less productive. That's what happened here. You see, each of these groups, Nebuchadnezzar on the one hand and the astrologers on the other, had a certain amount of reason behind what they were saying. The astrologers were saying, "We are glad to tell you the meaning of the dream, but obviously, first, we have to know what the dream was." That's rational. And Nebuchadnezzar was saying, "But you're the astrologers, you're the magicians, you're the sorcerers, you're the enchanters. Why, that is your business to be able to tell what dreams are. So if you're authentic magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, you ought to be able to tell me what the dream is yourself and then interpret it." And he had a certain amount of reason on his side, too. But you say it was a conversation that was going nowhere quickly. The astrologers reply, as they did the first time, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." And the king replied, as he had the first time, "I am certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You've conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." At this point, the astrologers have a most significant answer. And it's for the sake of this answer that the long dialogue is included in the second chapter. The astrologers say to the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they do not live among men." Isn't that interesting? No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. They were entirely accurate. They should have said, except God. That is the one true God. But there was one true God, and there is a one true God. And he had his man. His man was Daniel, who had determined not to defile himself with the things relating to the Babylonians, but to live for God and serve him. And God had raised up Daniel for precisely this moment. And now God was going to speak to Daniel and reveal not only the dream, but also its interpretation. When this man Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to Daniel and his three friends to take them to death row, Daniel wanted to know what was going on. The situation was explained, and Daniel asked why the king issued such a harsh decree. Apparently, he was in good standing with Arioch because he received permission to go to the king and ask the king for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. That's really interesting, isn't it? Here was this young man. Now, he's not a man who's lived with the Lord, as we would say, for 40 or 50 or 60 years. This is a very young man. He's 18 or 19 years old. He's a young man who goes to the king not to gain time. That's what the astrologers were doing. To go to the king to gain a reprieve from the executions until God should reveal to him the dream and its meaning. Where did Daniel get a faith like that? Never been anything like that before. Now, Daniel was a very devout young man, and he had undoubtedly been trained in his youth in the scriptures of the Jewish people. He would certainly have known Genesis. He would have known the story of Joseph. Matter of fact, during these years of his training in Babylon, I am sure his mind went back to that story of Joseph in Egypt many, many times, and Joseph would have become something like a pattern for Daniel. Here was a young man carried away to a foreign capital who, by the providence of God, rose to a position of great power and who served God in the midst of all kinds of godless temptations. And Daniel would have said, as he talked this over with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, our situation is like that. We're like Joseph, only Babylon is our Egypt. And he would have known, of course, that Joseph had been an interpreter of dreams. As a matter of fact, I detect an echo of the Joseph story later on in the second chapter when Daniel finally appears before Nebuchadnezzar and answers almost exactly as Joseph had answered when he appeared before Pharaoh. Daniel said, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who can reveal mysteries." That's exactly what Joseph said when Joseph appeared before Pharaoh. He said, "I can't interpret your dream, but God will give Pharaoh the interpretation he desires." As I say, there was a similarity. Well, there was also a tremendous difference, because nowhere in Genesis is it ever suggested to us that Joseph had, first of all, to discover what the dream was and then interpret it. And here is Daniel, who apparently, without batting an eye, a young man who had not lived long with the Lord, who had experienced, as we would say, very few miraculous things in his life, Daniel just says, "Well, now, give us 24 hours, and God is going to reveal to us your dream and its interpretation." As I say, where did Daniel get a faith like that? Well, Daniel got his faith by keeping his eyes on God. It's as simple as that. Daniel kept his eyes on God, and because he was looking to God, he knew what God was like, and God, if he was worth the name of God, is the sovereign God. All the astrologers say, "What you're asking is impossible. No man can do that," and that is true. It certainly was impossible from a human point of view, but with God, all things are possible. That's what Jesus said, and that's what Daniel knew. And so he said, "Well, now, really doesn't make a whole lot of difference from God's point of view, does it? If the dream is known and God provides the interpretation, or if the dream is not known and God provides first of all the dream and then the interpretation, it's all the same to God." And so Daniel, can we say it, who had a childlike faith in the right sense, said, "Give us 24 hours and God will reveal the meaning of the dream. Well, that was his faith, but it wasn't arrogant. You know, I guess some of us in a situation like that would say, well, okay, put God to the test. Will God do it or won't he? And then we wait for God to do it, if he'll do it. Daniel wasn't like that. He had faith that God would do it, but he also understood the benefits of prevailing prayer. So he got his friends together and he said, now look, plead for mercy from the God of heaven that he will reveal this mystery, that we might not be executed with the rest of the wise men. They got together and they had a prayer meeting. Didn't go all night because Daniel went to sleep. At some point during the night, the mystery was revealed to him in a vision. You see what happened? The effectual, fervent prayer of these four righteous men availed much. God, who is the giver of dreams as well as the interpretation of them, gave the dream to Daniel as well as the interpretation. Now, at this point, if we were telling the story, we would pass on immediately to the dream, wouldn't we? Here we've had a magnificent build-up. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream. Nebuchadnezzar was going to execute the man who couldn't tell him the meaning or the nature of the dream. Daniel intervenes. God reveals the dream to Daniel. The next question is, all right, what is the dream? But Daniel doesn't write it that way. What we have here in the middle of this chapter, between the first part that creates the situation and the second part that resolves it, is a great prayer of Daniel's to God, a prayer of adoration and thanksgiving for what God had done. Why is that there? I think there are probably a couple reasons for it. One reason is historical. It's the way it happened. Calvin says at this point of his study that when God gives a person a great blessing, it is the natural response of the Christian to praise God for it. And that's certainly what Daniel did. He had trusted God, but when God acted, he didn't say, well, that's just the way it is, me and God. He was grateful for what God had done, and so he immediately broke into this great hymn of praise, this great prayer. That's one reason why it's there. But you know, I think it's there for another reason as well. When we begin to study this prayer, we discover that its great theme is the theme that we've been looking at all along. It is the theme of God's sovereignty, the thing that ties this all together. And it's an explanation of why Daniel had the confidence he did, why he could say, give us time and God will reveal it. He had that confidence because he knew that God was sovereign over dreams as well as everything else. And it explained what is going to come later, because the great contest of this early portion of the book is between Nebuchadnezzar and God over the subject of which of them is sovereign. Daniel's prayer falls into three parts. First of all, there's an ascription of praise, an adoration which is appropriate to all true prayer. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. In that portion of our prayers that deal with adoration, we praise God for his attributes. And here in this prayer, appropriate to the context, Daniel praises God for two things: for his wisdom, that's the first attribute, and for his power, that's the second. Wisdom, of course, is the theme. It fits the context. Here was Babylon, the center of the world's wisdom in that day. And here was Daniel, who had been trained in all of the wisdom of the Babylonians. And here were the astrologers, the epitome of the men who understood the wisdom of this great center of world wisdom. And in the context of the story, the wisdom of the astrologers has seemed to be woefully inadequate. They can't tell the king his dream. And now Daniel comes, and in his prayer he says, wisdom belongs to God. A.W. Tozer, in The Knowledge of the Holy, has a chapter on the wisdom of God, in which he says this wisely: the idea of God as infinitely wise is at the root of all truth. It's a datum of belief necessary to the soundness of all other beliefs about God. Wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. sees the end from the beginning, so there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to all, and is thus able to work toward predestined goals with flawless precision. All God's acts are done in perfect wisdom, first for his own glory and then for the highest good of the greatest number for the longest time. And all his acts are as pure as they are wise and as good as they are wise and pure. Not only could his acts not be better done, a better way to do them cannot even be imagined. An infinitely wise God must work in a manner not to be improved upon by finite creatures. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. The second attribute for which Daniel praises God is power, which, as I indicated, was the issue with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar considered himself to be sovereign. After all, in human terms, he was the sovereign. And he didn't want to acknowledge anybody else, and certainly not God, as being sovereign over him. That, of course, is why you and I don't like the doctrine of sovereignty, because we each have a little Nebuchadnezzar in our heart. We don't want to bow down before God. We don't want God to direct our lives, to determine the outcome and the goals. We want to do it ourselves. We want to be little potentates ensconced upon our own little thrones. And the struggle between Nebuchadnezzar and God is the struggle that has to take place in each heart. As a man or a woman, by the grace of God, comes eventually to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We have to let go our sovereignty. We have to recognize his sovereignty, because it's as Lord as well as Savior that the Lord Jesus Christ redeems and rescues us from our sin. Well, that's the first part of Daniel's prayer. The second part is the acknowledgement that although wisdom and power are God's, he nevertheless, in his grace, grants wisdom and power to men. He grants power because, verse 21, he changes times and seasons, he sets up kings, and he deposes them. He grants wisdom because, verse 21b and verse 22, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. You see, it is true that the unsaved world does not possess the fullness of spiritual wisdom, the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul later was to write about in 1 Corinthians. The world in its wisdom, says Paul, knew not God, and the reason for that is that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. It takes spiritual insight to understand spiritual things. But that doesn't mean that there is not a kind of general wisdom which God imparts to those who do not know Christ as Savior, just as it does not mean that there is not a kind of general power or rule that God does not impart to unbelieving rulers. This is evidence of the general grace or general benevolence of God. And just as Nebuchadnezzar had power, though he did not know God, so the men have wisdom, though it is not a saving wisdom. And yet the point, you see, is that in both cases, that is limited. Nebuchadnezzar had great power, but it was not absolute power, and he was not saved by his power. The astrologers had great wisdom, but it was not absolute wisdom, and they were not saved by their wisdom. And if Nebuchadnezzar, or the astrologers, or Daniel, or anyone else, including you and I, are to be saved, it must be by the impartation of that which is spiritual from God to us. We need power in our lives, and we need wisdom to know what we should believe and why we should believe it. At the very end of this, Daniel, speaking for himself, turns and praises God for the wisdom and power he had been given. And there is a great change there, you see, between the kind of wisdom and the kind of power that has gone before. Daniel, speaking now as a man who knows God, says, "I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dreams of the king." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Your situation is similar to that of Daniel. You may not be able to interpret dreams. There's no need for us to do that today because God has spoken now in His Word. But God has given you the wisdom to understand that Word, which is understood spiritually. How foolish it must be if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and God has given you His Spirit to provide a kind of wisdom and the knowledge of His Word that goes beyond even the wisdom of this great man Daniel. How foolish it is if that's what God has done with you, for you to neglect that Word and to think lightly of that wisdom, or to put it the other way around, to be enamored of the wisdom of the world. I'm not pleading for ignorance. Daniel was instructed in all of the things that the Babylonians knew. Moses knew all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. The Apostle Paul knew all of the wisdom of the Hebrew, Greek, and Roman worlds of his day. They were highly educated men. But they recognized that apart from God's Spirit, all of this wisdom runs to foolishness. And they came to God and sought that wisdom that He alone provides. If you're a Christian, you have not only a great privilege, but a great responsibility to do that, so that you, like Daniel and those who have gone before us in the faith during all of the centuries of church history, might be able to speak to this confused and vacillating world those things which pertain to godliness. And if you're not a Christian, not a believer in Christ yet, what shall I say? You may have a great deal of knowledge. You may be highly educated in one or another fields. But you know, if that's all you have, that's going to perish with you one day. And the only thing that really is going to matter in that day is the knowledge of the Holy One, without which there's no salvation. How foolish, you see, to be wise as the world is wise, and to neglect the wisdom which God provides. That wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. He's the focal point of it all. Even for Daniel, he anticipates, as we go on in the book, we're going to see that. He anticipates the coming of Christ. And you who know of Christ, who has come, there is the place to which you must go and find that as you turn to Him, God opens your eyes to see things that you would never and could never have perceived before, and leads you to the integration of knowledge to the praise of His glorious grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for all of the wonders of wisdom, revelation, sanctification, and knowledge that are found in Jesus Christ. Grant that those who are here by Your grace might be found of Him, and so come into the knowledge of that which in the final analysis is what matters, and so know You in Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance Ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.